First Peter is where we are, and we've been discussing for the past couple of weeks verses 3 through 12. We've not been able to get through the entirety of that. I do want to, however, make note again of the reference to the inheritance that we have, the living hope that is ours. And the fact that as verse 9 tells us, as a result of what Christ has done for us, the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And this, of course, is the promise that is given to all who are faithful. And the nature of the salvation is something that is grand. It is sublime. It is in nature superior to any other blessing that we may obtain. So it is something worth striving for. It is something worth being familiar with, of centering your life around. And we all have that kind of thing. Different individuals make their decision on what is most important in their lives, and then they center their lives around that. With some people, it's their job. That's the most important thing in their life. With other people, it's their education or their reputation. An awful lot of us, I believe, would probably say what's most important. They say family. Their family is most important. Those things can certainly have a place of importance in our lives and should. They're legitimate. But I want you to look, as we get into verse 10, the description that's given in verses 10 through 12 of the salvation and how important salvation is. We've talked again already about that as to what it is. It's a verse 3 tells us it is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven. So it's eternal in nature. It is an eternal presence in heaven. And in every sense of the term, it is something that is of great value. But what verses 10 through 12 indicates is that it is the central thing. It is what not only should be the center part of our life, but it is what the entirety of man's existence revolves around. And he establishes that with regard to his noting the prophets. He says, this salvation that we're speaking of, that we're describing to you, is the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So you got the prophets and the angels. And I want you to look at it, first of all, in that way. You've got the prophets and the angels. The prophets, they were aware of things. Things were being revealed to them. They were prophesying about things that they learned about from the Spirit of Christ. And that, of course, is an indication that what these men spoke, they did not speak on their own, but they were led by the Spirit to speak these things. In other words, they were inspired. And as they lived and died prior to the formation of God's scheme of redemption, they lived and died in faith, not having received the promises. So they recognized the things that they were hearing about and the things that they were proclaiming are things that would be that would come to pass in the future. But it was something that they were concerned about. It was something they were interested in. It was their purpose as prophets, ultimately. Of course, there are other messages that God gave to those men of renown, but the central theme that goes through all the prophetic writings and points to, of course, this our time is the redemption of man through Christ. And so this is a central theme that they talked about. It is also something that angels desire to look into. So now we're talking about the messengers of God, these created beings that the Bible speaks of. And they understand, recognize the importance of this salvation of which he speaks. So this is something that that all are concerned with. The the book of Revelation refers to the fact that all of creation groans and is concerned about these things. When you look at the throne room scene, for example, in the fifth and sixth chapters of Revelation, you see these concentric circles that are mentioned. First of all, the four beasts and the elders, and as they go out, the indication is that all of creation is centered or is focused upon the center, which is the throne room of God and the act of the Son of God in the opening of the book to offer salvation to man. So it's a central theme of the Bible, the salvation of man, the redemption of man. And it is something that should fully involve us, and we should be very, very active and interested and focused and centered on the concept of redemption and salvation is all that we have. And so everything else, if we think of it that way, becomes ancillary. Yes, you have to make money, but a job is a job. Yes, you have your family, but still, the hope of heaven is more important than that. I can't think personally of anything more important than family other than our redemption, but there are others that perhaps have other focuses. And this is the point that he's making here. This is something that the prophets talked about. And this is something that the angels want to know about. And this something that the prophets talked about and this something that the angels want to know about, this something is found and fulfilled in us, having reference to those who have come about since the redemptive act of Christ's death on the cross. So there are other passages which very similarly deal with the subject. You go over to the epistle to the Hebrews, first part of that that epistle, and you talk about the latter times. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 2 that he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It's in contrast in various times and various ways in which he spoke in times past. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. You go over to the second chapter, talking about the if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord first, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness. Again, this indicating this period of time in which Christ came to this earth and began his ministry, and it was completed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then, if you will, go over in Hebrews to the 11th chapter. Chapter 11. Because you have a very, very similar description there in Hebrews 11 to that which we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 39, having given the list of all these godly men and women, these paragons of virtue and faith that serve as an example to us, we are told that all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They did not receive the promise. Now, if you keep your thumb there, Hebrews 11, and that statement, they did not receive the promise, go over back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, the salvation, the prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, verse 10, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So these individuals, the prophets, these patriarchs that lived at this time, they lived and died in faith, not having received the promise. And if you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 40, it says that God has provided something better for us. So there is the us-them construct that is given here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, that is also given there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Us versus them. This concept of redemption that we find here, this is something that they were aware of, they were interested in, they looked through the veil darkly. Though they did not have a full understanding of those things, it was something that concerned them. Consider, for example, the very beginning of the the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption with regard to the Jews, that you had Abraham, who was the patriarch of the nation, who was a wonderful man and given rather late in his life instructions by God to leave your home. And we want you to leave your home. We want you to wander the rest of your life in a land that I'll give to your descendants. And of course, when he told Abraham this, Abraham had no children. And he gave him promises that this land would become or belong to your descendants. I will make you a great nation, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, Abraham, not only did he do that, but he did that knowing that the entirety of his sojourn on earth, he wouldn't receive those promises. It was a promise that would be yet future. There would be generations that would pass before those things were fulfilled. He was interested, though, in those things. That was the focus of his life. That was the reason for his existence. He could have remained in the land of his father, but he did not. He determined to spend all of his life focused upon service to God, and he did that. So he left his land. And you could give the same, of course, testimony with regard to all of these individuals as you go down through the list, and those who are faithful under that old covenant. These individuals obtain a good testimony. That is, we can testify of them in a positive way because of what they accomplished. These individuals, in effect, are righteous. Why? Because they lived and died believing in promises that they would not receive in their lifetime, and did not receive in their lifetime. In that understanding that they were going to live, they were going to die, and what they were living for is something that would come after their death. And I want you to just consider that for a moment because of the impact that would have on you if that were the case. If you lived in a time where the promises have not yet been met, there's this promise, not a nebulous promise, but nevertheless, in a sense, nebulous because it's out there and it's not felt. It's not in your hand. But it's out there. It's been given. You have trust in God, but he's telling you, you live your life in this particular way because after you die, long after you're gone, I'm going to accomplish this redemption. And it's not something you fully understand. Again, the text indicates clearly that as they did these things, they saw through a veil darkly. Their understanding of the of God's scheme of redemption was not full and not total. It seems like, perhaps in the text of 1 Peter chapter 1, that the created beings, the angels, did not have a full understanding of these things until they were accomplished. Everybody wanted to know how it was going to happen, what was going to happen, how it would impact them. But they did not know, and they did not receive those promises. Now, in contrast to that, we are living in a time when the promises have been made, have been achieved. They've been made and also fulfilled. And so now we can look backwards to the time of Christ, the death on the cross, and we understand the means through which redemption came. We understand fully the significance of these events. So we have an advantage. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer deals with this when he says, therefore, that is, as a result of the truths that are just stated, that God has provided something better for us, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we see all of these patriarchs and how they live their lives, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So what that basically is telling us, that as we have received the fulfillment of these promises, that should be the focus of our lives, that Christ should be. He's the author, the finisher of our faith, and as we live our lives, which is again a race of endurance, we're to put off sin and we're to focus ourselves upon Christ. That's what it's all about. And there are those eureka moments, perhaps, that people talk about, and this is the most important one, the eureka moment. This is the game changer. This is the only thing that ultimately has significance. Is am I living for Christ or not? And it's so easy for us to be encumbered by sin. We get involved in other things, we forget our focus. And as a result of that, we begin living our lives for purpose other than God. And we may consider it a fulfilling life. We may enjoy ourselves fully. We may have things that we consider to be of value and substance. But if we're not serving God, it is ultimately vain. One of the things that I'm somewhat repetitive in this, but it's because it's a favorite book of mine, the book of Ecclesiastes. The central thought of that book is one that I always keep in mind, because he begins the book with that statement, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And when you look at that statement, the preacher says everything's vain. The preacher says everything has no value. Everything is worthless, is useless. And that doesn't sound like the message that a preacher should be preaching. But when you understand in this context, what the preacher is saying is, everything in life, if God is not in the picture, doesn't have value. And so, if you consider it in that way, you say, okay, my life has substance, my life has meaning. What do you mean by that? Well, I've got a good job, I've got a loving family, I've accomplished things in life, and these are wonderful. But without God in the picture, they're vain. They're like soap bubbles. You reach out, they think there seems to be substance there, and there's nothing of ultimate and lasting value there, because you have centered yourself in the temporal, and this existence, this life that we're living, is all about the eternal rather than the temporal. So you've missed it all. You've missed everything if you do not have God first in your life. And that's the message of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when he says, the angels want to know about this, and the prophets talked about this, and while they didn't understand it fully, it was not for them, not in the sense that they did not benefit from redemption, but the fact that redemption was accomplished after their death. The Hebrew epistle there in chapter 11, again, it states it in that these, through faith, did not receive promise. God hadn't provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So their perfection, their redemption, their salvation is attained through that which we have experienced, that which we have seen, which is, of course, the redemption of man through Jesus Christ, which happened after they died. And so that's the central part of our life. That's the thing that's of great importance. That's the salvation that we're talking about. And so what the Apostle Peter here is doing is trying to put great emphasis upon the significance of these things. I've had reason to describe it in these terms from various applications. The one that most commonly comes to mind is when I'm talking to individuals who are getting married, and you're counseling young people that are about to take their vows, and you ask them, what's the most important thing? What's going to be the most important thing in your marriage? And they'll talk about being a good wife, or being a good husband, being a good mom or good dad, and to love each other, and all of those things. And my answer is, you can't be a good wife. You just can't be a good wife unless you're a faithful Christian. And people take objection to that. You can't be a good husband unless you're a faithful Christian. You can't be a good father. Certainly cannot become a good father unless you're a faithful Christian. Well, how can you say that? I can be a good father, care for my kids, I make sure they're educated, I love them, and I understand that. And certainly that those things can be accomplished. But ultimately, the most important thing is to be an example that leads them to heaven. Because that's what it's all about. It's not about how much money you make. It's not about what kind of presents you give your children, or what kind of education they receive. Or it's not even about the type of discipline that you instill upon them. All those things are important and significant, but it's not about that. It's about getting them to heaven. And if you're not serving as the example God would have you to serve, then you're a failure as a parent. And I always say that those things kind of seem harsh, but it's a good time to tell people that when they're about to get married. it's okay. You may have been just kind of going along, drifting along, and be happy with your life, but now you're going to start a family. And now you've got responsibilities to other individuals. This is what it's all about. And the applications, of course, can be made in any any aspect of your life. You're going to move to another place and get a new job. What impact does that have upon your standing with God and your service to Him? And then sometimes that's the last thing people think about. You know, where are you going to go to church? How are you going to be able to serve Him? Where are you going to, how are those things going to be accomplished so that you maintain your faithfulness in God? If you go to a new place, if you take a new job, if you get married, if you, all the major life events that we think about, all of them are impactful of our lives. Where is the consideration of God in those things? Because according to Scripture, these things are of the greatest import. And it's something to keep in mind. If the angels want to think about them and look at them, and the prophets are concerned about them, then perhaps it should be central to our lives as well. That was more of a sermon than teaching. But, this kind of comes with the territory. Anybody have any questions, comments about verses 10 through 12? Any of the clauses or phrases that are found in that text?
Pretty well covered it all.
Well, I had an emphasis I wanted to make in that. Okay. Well, then, if there is nothing that needs to be added to that, then we'll go on to verses 13 and following. The next section of our study, verses 13 through 21, is a favorite of mine. I think that a couple of weeks ago I alluded in our class to the concept of sanctification. It may not have been this class, though. It may have been the class on Wednesday evenings. And the concept of sanctification is what is being referred to in this text. When we talk about being sanctified, we're talking about being set apart for a holy purpose. That's what the term sanctification indicates. It's being set apart, separated. And when the Scripture talks about sanctification, it refers to basically two concepts. One is the idea of redemption. When an individual is redeemed, he is reconciled to God and separated from the world. When an individual is baptized, he rises to walk in new life. And what separates him from that period of time in which he was among the unwashed, among the unredeemed, is that watery grave. And I think it certainly apropos that God determined this act of obedience to be that point in time when an individual rises to walk in the newness of life. The symbology of that is something that is certainly appropriate. We are baptized in water as Christ was put to death and he was resurrected from the dead. So also we rise and walk in the newness of life. That's the picture that's given there in Romans chapter 6. And so that what is accomplished there is God's redemptive act. We gain access, touch the blood. Our sins are remitted or washed away, and we rise to walk in a new life. Our sins are gone. We've been separated from our sins. We are no longer among the lost. Now we are among the redeemed. We have been separated. We have been sanctified or made holy. And that's the reference. God added to the church daily such as were being saved, to put it in very prosaic terms, as the historian Luke does in Acts 2. So that's one way in which the term sanctification is used. The second way in which we look at sanctification is the call to holiness. That is, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. If we have been separated as holy, then it is incumbent upon us and expected of us that we live lives of holiness. That's what the Apostle Paul told Titus in Titus the second chapter. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in the present age. This is a natural consequence of the fact that God has separated us. He has separated us for a holy purpose, or to do holy things, to live holy lives. And so because we have been sanctified, we are to live lives of sanctification. And that's the concept. Now the basis or the foundation of all this, though, is in God. And that's what is indicated very clearly in the text. You'll notice in verse 16, it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. And the reason why we are expected, yea, we are required to be holy, is because God is. You take Nadab and Abihu as an example. You'll remember that these two priests of God offered profane fire. Now, what does the word profane mean? Well, literally, it means unholy, unholy fire. How can fire be unholy? Well, God had determined what fire was to be used. That is the fire that had been sanctified. It had been set apart for that purpose. And the indication is it would be the origin of that fire, where that fire was taken. So this is where you get the fire from. This is the fire that has been set apart for this holy purpose. You get fire from another source. You go to another place to get that fire. That's not sanctified fire. That's not fire that God had set apart as holy. And as a result of that, it is profane fire. So what difference does it make? Well, what difference does it make? God said use this, not this. And they use this. And as a result of that, God consumed them. God destroyed them. Well, he also gave instructions to their father, Aaron, to not open his mouth about it, to say nothing about it. Aaron was not to complain. Aaron was not to grouse that it was too severe a punishment, that it was unfair. Why? Well, because those who appear before me must regard me, God said, as holy. There must be that reverence and respect for God. Whenever we make a calls to reverence and demeanor and dress and activity as we worship God, that's the principle that we're talking about here. We have been set apart for a holy purpose, and our demeanor and action should exhibit that. In this specific case, they were not respectful of God's holiness, and that they were willing to supply something that was unauthorized. And so there was that departure from the divine will that was an indication of the lack of sanctification on their part. So keep in mind, again, this principle, this overriding principle, is that we're Christians now. And because we're Christians, we are expected to live in a particular way because of how God is and because of who God is. And since God is holy, then we must be holy as well. So looking at that, read with me, if you will, verses 13 through 21. He says, therefore, of course, this, of course, is based upon the understanding of the salvation we would receive. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And again, when you look at the words here, just as Peter, Paul can be on occasion, the sentences are somewhat convoluted. They're complex sentences, and so you have to just, it's important to get everything out of it, that you go clause by clause through those sentences to get full understanding. But the overview of this is, when we're talking about this redemption, we're talking about something that's sublime, something that is different from what we contemplate when we think of secular and worldly things. I mean, if I think about buying something, well, what's the most valuable thing that I can use to purchase something? It's gold. Diamonds. Precious stones. But I'm talking about something that man recognizes as having intrinsic value. I was watching a show just the other day where a man was trying to sell a number of guns to another man, and they were expensive guns, and this man drops down $10,000. And the guy said, that's not enough. He said, well, let me sweeten the pot. And he reached in and he put down a couple of ounces or 6 ounces or whatever, but a bar of gold, dropped that on there. So what about that? Of course, that thing is just gleaming and glowing pretty and yellow And the guy said, that'll do it. We want that bar of gold. Everyone understands and recognizes the value of that precious metal. And it's impressive, and it's precious. But when our redemption was secured, it was not through something like that. Something that is temporal, something that is corruptible. Rather, it was the blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed us, that sanctified us, that separated us. So the value of our redemption is something that can be seen in the sacrifice that is made, the redemptive price that was paid, which was the precious blood of Jesus himself. And so as a result of that, when we consider these things, the nature of our redemption, the significance of these events, it is something that should always lead us to what we might refer to as high standards. And one of the things that really bothers me when I talk to Christians is how difficult it is to get people to recognize the importance of what it is we're doing. And I think what happens is that people forget, and they become short-sighted, even to blindness. You remember the text there in 2 Peter chapter 1? We'll get to that, by the way, in our studies in a few probably a couple of months before we get there. But you'll notice he talks about adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge self-control, adding those various Christian virtues in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. But if he says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Now it's approaching it from a different direction. It's talking there about diligence and focusing your efforts so that you'll grow stronger, so that that focus that we're talking about will be clearer. And it says, if you do that, then you will not be barren or unfruitful. That is, you'll get to work and you'll do what God expects you to be. But an individual who lacks these virtues, verse 9, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now that verse 9 is something I want you to consider in light of what we're saying. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I don't know that there's a single one of us who have not on the day that we were baptized, we've not come up out of the water with the very best of all intentions. We recognize at that point fully what God has done for us. He has cleansed us from our sins. The thing that led us to become obedient to the gospel, indeed this is the conversion of which we speak, is the weight of sin that was upon us. Our soul was black. The preacher had preached on it, or our friend had told us, we recognized the fact that if we were to die in that state, that we would be lost. And that we would spend an eternity in hell, and we would deserve it because of the sin that we had committed. So the blackness of sin is upon our soul. Then we were baptized. And we came out. And I want everyone to think about that. If indeed you become obedient to the gospel, think about the good intentions that you had as you came out of the water. So you come up out of the water and you're ready to serve God in the full recognition of what he has done for us. He saved you from your sins. Now you're a new creature. And it's a wonderful feeling, and I'll do anything for my Lord. Now the Apostle Paul, when he dealt with that concept, he said in Romans 1, in verses 15, he said, I'm a debtor. I owe other people because of what Christ has done for me. So I'm going to do all I can. I'm going to live my life working for God and trying to give others what God has given me. That was his whole point of preaching the gospel. And that's seen in Romans 1:15-16. But then what happens to us after we become Christians? Then we go on with our lives. And we go back to work. Continue our socializing. We eat, we drink, we sleep, we have our families, we have all those things. And so now, as a part of that, we are also attending services, we're worshiping God, we are studying our Bibles, we're praying. But time passes. And so now we're here on December 25th, 2011, and we're together for the purpose of Bible class, and we're going to worship. What is the importance, the value of what we're doing today in your mind? Does it hold the same value and the same significance that it did when you were raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk into the light? Does it have the same significance that it had then?
I hope not. I hope it's got more.
More, okay, thank you. I hope. Those are fine words there just to teach. Clarify, good point.
I hope that as you mature, you realize new ways that it's important and new things you can be doing and new things that you can believe in.
Yeah, and that's a very good point, because for an individual who is maturing and growing, as indicated there in 2 Peter 1, then there is that greater appreciation. How many of you husbands, hopefully all of you, have said to your wives, "I love you more today than I did the day we were married"? And it better be that way. And that's the way it should be. And yet we find so many that get divorced after a period of time because they lose that love. If you were to look at the opposite of what they're called to there in 2 Peter chapter 1, you can go to Hebrews chapter 5. When you have individuals who should be teaching, that is, they should have reached a process of maturity to where they would become teachers, but were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel, because they had not gone on to perfection and maturity, grew stronger, and as such, you know, gained a further understanding and more and greater appreciation for these things. They had regressed instead of progressing, and so it didn't mean as much to them anymore. And when you look at that, I think that's just what it is. It is being short-sighted to blindness. You forget these things. And what the Apostle Peter is telling these individuals, and remember that he's doing this within the context of the persecution that they were suffering. You people are going to suffer for your faith. Now, what happens when you're persecuted? Do you falter? In other words, it's not worth it. This is not worth it to me. I'm giving this up. Or else, you are refined as a result of that and show yourself to be faithful. Those are the two responses to persecution. He is seeking to establish for them the importance and significance of living lives of holiness before Him, of recognizing the importance of these things, of keeping your focus on these things because of how great the value is. And it, again, as I began this thought, it is amazing to me how often when I talk to individuals, and these, you know, talk to Christians about this, and you have to pull teeth to get them to want to do the minimum, you know, whether it be attendance or service, whatever aspect of their lives that they live, morality, those things, and they want to compromise and they want to minimize and it becomes like it's an avocation. It's one aspect or one part of their life. It's not the overarching all or center of their being. And you get an individual who understands it, who gets it, then these principles are sufficient to guide them in their life. I recognize what God has done for me, Paul said, and so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I recognize what God has accomplished. I recognize who He is. I recognize His holiness. And so I am going to live holy before Him. I understand His benevolent nature. So I am going to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep myself unspotted from the world. I understand the significance of eternity. And so I am not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of the Son. But I am going to exhort my brethren. And so much the more as the day approaches. And we go on and on with all these different exhortations that are given. And the one who has that focus and that understanding of what it's all about, the fact that God has redeemed us, that we've been sanctified, that this inheritance that we speak of is an incorruptible one reserved in heaven. When we see that focus, then that leads us to dedicated service. This is the most important thing in my life. This is what it's all about. I'm going to do it. And I don't need the admonitions. That's a self-starting thing right there. And I'm convinced that the concept of sanctification, of recognizing what God has done for us and recognizing who God is, if we have that full understanding of that, then it's not going to be necessary for me to try to convince someone that such and such is bad. Because they're not going to be interested in engaging activities that are questionable. They're not going to be interested in engaging activities that indicate a worldly mindset. They're not going to be too tired to get up and come to services in the morning. They're not going to be reticent when it comes to sharing with someone the gospel. They're not going to be embarrassed to profess their faith because of what it means to them. Conversely, if an individual doesn't get it, then all the admonition and all the exhortation and all the pleading and the supplication is not going to strengthen them, because this is the focus that we need to have. Yes, please.
Maybe like you said, we start out with, we become Christians because of fear of hell, if you will. And then we grow some, and we come to the realization we may have, and then we grow some more, and we do things for God because look what He's done for us. Like Psalm says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits for me? We can't repay the Lord by mathematical accounting, but we can give ourselves to God.
Yeah. And that's what grace teaches us to do. That's a good point. Yeah, I think that when you're talking about motivation, you know, some people say you shouldn't try to scare people to heaven. I'm all for getting them there any way I can. If it takes care of them there, that's fine. But it is an amazing thing that when you look at Scripture, for an individual who is a worldly person who is involved in sin, the motivation in the preaching, much of it is fear. I mean, in the preaching of Jesus, for example, when He said in Luke 13, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When He was in his teaching in the latter part of the book of Matthew concerning the right hand and the left, and warning concerning eternal destruction and the dangers of hell. There's motivation there. You want to go to heaven, you want to escape hell, then you need to be saved. But I don't know that thought of hell is something that serves as a primary motivation for a mature Christian. Faithful child of God. It never goes away. I mean, there's that full recognition. I want to be good for God because I don't want to go to hell. That's all of us feel that way to a certain extent. But for the mature Christian, as you've grown stronger and such, the focus is not on escaping that. The focus is on gaining this. You know, what that is, the focus that is before me. And keeping my mind on that is what is of primary importance. And, you know, that's an individual who's immersed himself in God, and he loves Him, and he wants and desires to be a servant, and that's what it's all about. And I think that's probably a change that is indicative somewhat of the maturity of a Christian. And the more you mature, the less you think about avoiding hell, and the more you think about embracing heaven, and that serves as your motivation. But both are definitely significant and helpful. Yes, Ron?
The ultimate goal of a Christian is to be like Christ, other than to be accepted. If our aspiration is to be like Him, eventually we become not immune to sin or to failure, but absolutely living our lives to be like Him. And having done that, then we will have fulfilled this part.
Yeah, if I were to concisely explain that, I would say that when I look at people, people in this congregation, Christians that I've known in the past, they fall into two general groups, and this is somewhat stereotypical in a broad brush painted, but if I were to describe them, I would say it's those who get it and those who don't. And I've also described as high maintenance and low maintenance. High maintenance Christians are ones that don't get it. They haven't fully grasped these concepts here. And as a result of that, and there are those who are that way. I mean, the Bible speaks of sheep, those who are easily led astray, those who are carried about by various winds of doctrine, those who are easily deceived. Warnings are given to the elders by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 concerning the grievous wolves that would come in, not sparing the flock. And so there is the need for exhortation and admonition, but there are some Christians who get it. And I'm convinced that they're sufficiently self-motivated and self-started where you don't have to be on them all the time saying, no, you can't do that, or no, that's not right, or no, you need to think about this, because they know it, they know it, they understand it, and they do think about it, and they are familiar with with what God has done for them. And as a result of that, they're self-starters, and they're the ones who are ministering to others and seeking to bring others to that level. And I think every congregation has some that are that way and some that are not. And well, as a preacher, I wish everybody would be that way. Of course, if that were the case, then you wouldn't need me. That's neither here nor there. It's an important thing to consider is to be one of those who gets it and understands it. And the concept of sanctification, I think, goes a long way to helping us in this. So I would encourage you to look at verses 13 through 21 and read them very carefully next week or two. What we're going to do, I gave you a good overview of that, or what I believe would be the overview of the text, and we discussed that, but we haven't. There are some of the clauses that are found, some individual words that are found in this text that I think will be helpful. So we'll pick up next week with this section and remain in it and look it through some of the gems that are found in the sentences contained in verses 13 through 21. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today and comments that were made, and we'll pick up there next time.